Morning. It's a joy to be together this morning. I was texting back and forth with Tim Watley this morning and just made the comment to him, we get the great privilege to gather with God's people today to worship His great and holy name. What a privilege that is to be here this morning and to worship the Lord together. Before I get into the sermon, I can't let the morning slip by without at least making this comment. It is Reformation Sunday, the last Sunday of October. We remember that in 1517, on October 31st, Martin Luther nailed his famed 95 Theses to the door of the church of Wittenberg Chapel, where he was the pastor. And although that wasn't really the first event of the Reformation, that is the date that we tend to mark it. And I think sometimes we don't realize how much everything we did this morning really ties back. The fact that you sang, born out of the Reformation, the reading of Scripture, the preaching of God's Word again, the fact that you have a Bible in your language, in your lap, all of these things come to us from the Reformation, where they recovered the biblical gospel that we are saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, through faith alone, I've got these all mixed up, to the glory of God alone as communicated in the Word of God alone. Five solas. Five truths that we cling to dearly. Been a little surprised how sad I have been since the meeting on Thursday. I expected the results. I expected the snide comments that came my way. But it was still profoundly sad to watch the majority of 460 people fail to stand for the truth. And I was reminded that we are in need once again of a return to our Bibles to open up and read what it says. Anyhow, that's a somber note. We're not where we want to be today. Hopefully you've made your way to John's Gospel. We are going to resume our study of John's Gospel this morning. We've had a month off, and we paused in a really lousy place. The Father left the Son in the grave for 3 days. We've left Him there for 4 weeks. Oh, man. That's all right, though. You know, it is my habit each week to take at least two or three times a week and to read the chapter I'm preaching from and the chapter that follows it in its entirety. This just kind of makes sure that I'm understanding what's coming, that I understand the context. It's proven to be a good exercise. And that was really necessary for me this week after 4 weeks out of John's Gospel to do that, knowing that we had to get going on this series again. And on Monday when I did this first thing in the morning, I reached the end of the book for the first time in this exercise. And we are rapidly reaching the end of our study. We will be done before Christmas, Lord willing. And it's been my prayer as we begin to wrap up what has been a very long sermon series. It's been my prayer that God has used this study to strengthen both your understanding of and obedience to Christ as Savior. Because that's what the Gospel of John is all about. We left off at the end of chapter 19, as Joseph and Nicodemus gave Jesus a kingly burial. And in the mind of the disciples, this was the end. And Christ's death brought a very unsatisfactory conclusion. In many ways, I think in their thinking, it brought the death to their hopes and dreams. None of them expected or anticipated what would happen on the first day of the week. Now, as is typical with John, his resurrection account is unique from but complementary to the other Gospels. And so today we're going to examine Jesus' first appearance. And interestingly, Jesus didn't appear to his disciples or to his biological family first. He didn't even decide to show himself to that group of women that came to the tomb together early on the first day of the week. His mother was in that group. Instead, he chose to reveal himself to Mary Magdalene. She appears in the narrative of his life, but she does not play a prominent role. And yet, for God in his eternal goodness decides that this dear woman will be the first to see the resurrected Lord. And this just, as I thought and contemplate on this week, reminds us that God's ways are not our ways. He doesn't do things the way we would think he would do them. And that does not cause us to question his sovereign goodness, but rather to worship him for the way he works out the secret counsel of his will in the history of the world. So with that by way of introduction, follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read the first 18 verses of John chapter 20. This is God's Word. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. And so she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went forth and the other disciple, and they were going to the tomb, and the two were running together. And the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. As Simon Peter therefore also came following him and entered the tomb, and he beheld the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb entered then also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked in the tomb. And she beheld two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." And when she said this, she turned around and beheld Jesus standing there and didn't know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Let's pray and ask God's help as we come to the Word. Lord God, this is your Word. We are looking at the climax of what you have done in the history of the world. This is the climax of our redemptive history. This is the center point in the history of the world. This is our hope for eternal life. God, as we contemplate these things, do not let them be dull. Do not let our familiarity with them lessen their impact upon our lives. But rather, Lord God, will you stir us up to an even greater realization that we serve a risen Savior. And may we live with reckless abandon for the purposes of his kingdom. May your Spirit move among us and accomplish these things. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we can easily break our text this morning into two sections. And the first we could entitle, "The Mystery of the Empty Tomb." There's a real emphasis in verses 1 through 10. The point that it really wants us to see is the grave is empty. Something is amiss. The grave is empty. So verse 1 draws our attention to Mary Magdalene as she makes her way to the tomb before the sun is even up. We don't know much about Mary. Luke chapter 8 verses 2 and 3 tell us that Jesus had cast 7 demons out of her and that she was one of a group of women who followed Jesus around providing for him and his disciples' needs out of their own resources. We saw her last chapter at the cross with Mary, Jesus' mother. And now we find her coming to the tomb before sunrise on the first day of the week. The other gospels tell us that there was at least 4 other women with her, or at least 4 women in total, who came on this trip. and that they brought spices with which to anoint Jesus. Kind of a strange gift, considering that Nicodemus had already anointed the body of Jesus with 100 pounds of spices, but it's an act of love. It's an act of reverence for their king who has been slain. And as you read, especially Mark's account, as they're on their way to the tomb, of a particular concern to them was how in the world, or who, not how, but who would move the heavy stone that had been rolled against the face of the tomb. They were perplexed about how they would gain access to the body. John does not include any of these details for us, likely because he just wants us to focus on Mary, and I think that's because of the emphasis, the primary role she's going to play for us in verses 8 through 11. But we'll see here in a few moments that he's not unaware of the other women. And so, verse 1 tells us, when Mary reaches the tomb, she discovers that the stone had already been taken away from the opening. Now, the other Gospels tell us that at this point in time, the women see angels, one of them sitting on top of the stone. And then this prompts them to go and tell the disciples. John omits all of that. Once again, I've said this for 3 years as we've gone through John's Gospel. John knows what's in the other Gospels, and he's not going to waste space telling us what we already know from them. He gives us unique and different information to flesh out the story more for us. And so after this encounter, we find Mary running. And she runs. The other gospel tells us that they went and told the other disciples. Well, we're told here that Mary specifically went to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved, which we know by now is John's way of identifying himself in this gospel. And so he goes running, and she reports that they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have laid him. And that statement tells us a couple of things. First, she says, we. I told you John knew there was other women there. We don't know where they have laid him. And so there is that awareness to it. But secondly, and more importantly, this reminds us that the disciples were not anticipating the resurrection. Now, this is a strange thing because Jesus, as you read through the Gospels, tells them multiple times that he's going to Jerusalem and this is going to happen. Matthew chapter 16, verse 21 says that from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Now, it doesn't get much clearer than that. The whole plan is laid out, but the disciples were unable to grasp this. They didn't expect his death, and they were even less prepared, I would suggest, for his resurrection. And we hear the despair in Mary's report. The body's gone, and we don't know where it is. We don't know where they've laid him, right? She's thinking there's still a corpse somewhere. We just don't know where the corpse is. And for Mary and the disciples, not only has Jesus been murdered, but now his body is missing. The one thought that hasn't entered their minds is that he is perhaps alive. Now, Peter is a man of action. I think that's why most of us love him. He jumps and then he looks. That's kind of Peter. He's going to act and he'll deal with the consequences of it later. And we see that coming out again. At the news of Jesus' missing body, he takes off running. He's out of there. The way verse 3 is structured, it doesn't communicate well from Greek into English, but the way verse 3 is structured, it emphasizes that Peter has taken initiative in this action. It's Peter who takes off running. And seeing him take off down the trail, John decides it would be a good idea to follow him. And so the text tells us that they were going together, that they were running together, and then eventually John proves to be the faster of the two. He gets tired of waiting for Peter. And so he runs on ahead and he reaches the tomb first. And the text tells us that stooping down, he looked in and saw the discarded grave clothes. You know, brothers and sisters, the liberal Christians want to explain away the resurrection. They don't believe in the miraculous and they want to get rid of it. And everybody wants to discount the resurrection as a fabricated story made up by the disciples to cover for what has transpired. But as you read this account, It reads like an eyewitness account, doesn't it? It reads like somebody who was there telling us what happened, because it is. John was there, and these details are as fresh in his brain 60 years later as he's writing this account for us after they happened. And they're alive in his brain then as they were then. I mean, if we're trying to make up a story and keep our facts straight, but we're just making it up, well, they went to the tomb and there was nobody there, right? They're not going to talk about people running and this person getting there first and that. It drips with an eyewitness account that these things, every detail, and we'll see more details coming. This is somebody's telling of an event that took place. So John gets there first, and he looks in the tomb and he sees the empty grave clothes, right? Those linen strips, 4 to 6 inches wide, that they wrap the body in and put smeared spices on every fold of it to cover the body and to embalm it. Well, Peter comes chugging down the trail after John, but he is not content to stop at the tomb. He runs right on inside of it. And upon entering, the text tells us there in verse 6 that he beheld the linen wrappings lying there, but in verse 7, there's something else. There's a new detail. The face cloth, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. Once again, these are not the kind of details those fabricating a story will try to include. One of the stories, in fact, this was the story that was promoted by the Jews. They paid the soldiers to spread this, that the disciples came and stole away the body. Now, if grave robbers had come and stolen the body, or his enemies had moved it, or what, I mean, that's what the disciples think is going on. The face cloth is the last thing anybody's going to be concerned about. In fact, the fact that the face cloth has been taken off and laid someplace specific, rolled up and set aside, once again, it points away from the idea that someone has come and taken the body, that someone has stolen it. Right? And I think that's probably I don't think, because the text tells us. That's what's going through the disciples' mind right now. Somebody's stolen the body. Well, it's very natural if you're going to steal the body, which, by the way, in the first century, grave robbing, that was an offense punishable by death. So if you're going to do that, you're going to be in a hurry. And it makes sense that if you're going to haul this body out of here, that you're going to take the grave clothes off of it. Because once again, they've put an extra 100 pounds of spices on this guy. You don't want to pack that around, especially if you're in a hurry. And so the picture, though, if it's grave robbers, is the clothes are just going to be discarded. There's going to be chaos. Yet what are the disciples seeing? The face cloth is taken off, rolled up, set to the side. Most of the scholars, most of the commentaries I read this week suggest that even the grave clothes are kind of laid in order. It's not that they've just been discarded and thrown aside, but they are in order, that there is a sense of intentionality. They haven't just been dropped. And so as Peter and John enter the tomb, what they see is a scene of order and not of chaos. Well, I jumped ahead of us here. John enters the tomb there in verse 8, following Peter. And then we're told in verse 8, something incredible happens. As he surveys the scene, the text says, he believed. That's incredible. He believed. Now, what is it that he believed? It is very clear, because as soon as John says that he saw and believed, he then turns around and discredits his belief in verse 9 by saying they did not yet understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So what is going on here? Well, John surveys the scene and says this is not a crime scene. The body hasn't been stolen. Perhaps he recalls Jesus' promise that on the third day he would rise again. Maybe, just maybe, John thinks those words are true. I mean, this is the man who had seen him raise multiple people from the dead, including Lazarus, who'd been dead so long that his body had started to rot. And so the power to raise the dead was not outside of Jesus' capacity. And so I would suggest to you that this is the first person to believe, even though he has not yet seen Jesus. And yet John also wants it to be very clear to us that although he thinks that Jesus might have risen from the dead, neither he nor Peter understood the biblical necessity nor the theological significance of the resurrection. He's still in the dark. He's just starting to see a thin sliver of light on the horizon of his mind as to what perhaps is going on at the empty tomb. Given a glimmer of hope, of belief, that Christ perhaps is no longer dead. With that, verse 10, we find the disciples returning to their homes to contemplate what they saw. Where's Jesus? They didn't know. But as we move into the second half of our text, Mary is about to find out where the body is. And we can call this section of our text the glorious victory. And so John started our text off by drawing our attention to Mary, and now we find her once again. Evidently, she has followed John and Peter back to the tomb. I think it's best to understand that she is there by time Peter and John head for home again. And note her response. She is a woman overcome with grief. She is overcome with despair as we find her weeping. She's not just crying. She's weeping. She's wailing. She is emotionally undone by what is happening here. And in her grief, she stoops down and looks into the tomb, and she finds two angels, the text says, seated, one at the head and one at the feet of where Jesus had been laying. That's phenomenal. That's the second time she's seen angels this day. And yet the sight of angels is not able, even that is not able to jolt her from her sorrow. I mean, can you imagine that? She sees two angels sitting there, and she may not realize they're angels until after the fact. I'll give her a little bit of grace on that. But she sees these two angels sitting there, and she's so blinded by her emotions that she's unable to see what's happening. And so the angels ask her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she responds, "They have taken away my Lord." Right? "They have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they have laid him." Talking to angels, sitting with empty grave clothes, she still thinks Jesus is dead. She's overcome by her grief, and she, as we're going to continue to see here, she's not thinking clearly. She's blinded by her emotions and unable to understand what is happening. And if you'll allow me a very brief sidebar, men and women, that's a perspective we would be good to keep in mind as we interact with each other during this strange season. Most of us aren't seeing, in fact, I'd say all of us, aren't seeing as clearly during this strange season as we think we are, and it would be wise of us to extend grace to one another because the circumstances are skewing our thinking. Rather than being quick to judge, we should be willing to extend grace because grief, pain, despair, depression, all of these things warp our sense of reality. All Mary can think about is the body is gone, and she cannot realize the glory of what's happening around her. And so she responds to the angels, "They've taken away the Lord, and I don't know where he is." And upon that, she turns. And there's a man, the text says, standing there. In fact, it's not just a man. The text tells us it's Jesus. It's Jesus. But the text also says she doesn't recognize him. She doesn't know it's Jesus. And Jesus then presses her with the same question the angels asked her. "Woman, why are you weeping?" And then he adds the question, "Whom are you seeking?" But men and women, this is Jesus. He knows the answer to both of those questions. In fact, he knows he is the answer to both of those questions. But he asks anyway, why? I think we should see in this God extending grace to Mary. Remember what happened back in the garden when Adam and Eve had sinned and they're hiding from the presence of God? What does God say? Adam, where are you? He knows. He knows, but he is drawing Adam out of the shadows of his sin and into the light of his glorious presence. Mary. Well, he doesn't say Mary yet. We'll get to that in a moment. Woman, why? Why the tears? Why the weeping? Whom are you seeking? By his grace, God is preparing to draw this woman out of the shadows of her despair and into the glorious light of her, of his presence. Now, Mary assumes that this man, who apparently knows that she's looking for someone, right? That question, right? Should have rung a bell, like something's funny here, goes completely over her head. She just, okay, this guy knows I'm looking for somebody, but he must be the gardener, right? Who else is going to be in the garden first thing in the morning on the first day of the week? And then she makes a logical conclusion. Maybe this is the guy that moved the body. And so she says, please tell me where he is. And she says, I will take him away. That's I find that funny. That's a really illogical statement. Tell me where the body is. I'll carry it away. Okay, where's she going to take him? How is she going to take him? I mean, it's not inconceivable for a woman to be able to carry around a dead body, but what, you're going to pack a dead body that's been stripped of its clothes, by the way, around the streets of Jerusalem? Like, what are you doing? What are you thinking? Why would the gardener have moved him in the first place? There's nothing logical about this. But once again, I would submit to you, that once again points us to the authenticity of this account. This really happened. Mary, in her grief and her despair, isn't thinking things through. None of us do when we're really upset. All she can think about is, I need to find what they did with my Lord. Where's the body? Where's the body? And what happens, brothers and sisters, makes my skin crawl. It is so significant. Jesus calls Mary by name. Mary. And suddenly the light goes on and she realizes who she's talking to. Now, why is that so theologically significant? What is the significance? Right? Why the name and why the sudden awakening? Well, remember what we have learned from John? John 10, I know this like a year ago, maybe a little longer, but I'll remind you. John chapter 10, we find Jesus saying, truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the sheep, into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. And when he puts forth all his own, he goes before them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. And a stranger they simply will not follow, because they but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. Jesus' sheep know his voice and follow it. Jesus calls his sheep by name. Jesus says, Mary. And Mary hears his voice. And that means more than hearing the words of his mouth. She'd heard his questions before. She'd already heard his voice. No, no, now she hears with the ears of her heart. The grace of God has dawned in her mind, and she realizes she's now in the presence of her good shepherd who had laid his life down for the sheep, just as he said he would in John 10. And all at once, I think the teachings of Jesus flood this woman's soul. This is the man who has said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Mary had been bound by 7 demons. Jesus had freed her from that burden. But Mary had another burden. She had an even greater burden because she had been a slave to sin. Remember what Jesus taught us in John 8? That everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin? Mary knew that enslavement. And she had tasted of the freedom that Christ had to offer. But when Jesus had died, she thought it was the end. She didn't know it was the climax. She thought it was the end, and hope was lost. But in this moment, as she realizes that Jesus is alive, she experiences at a whole new level what Jesus meant when he said, "If therefore the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." And really, the question that rests before us today, as we contemplate the content of the resurrection, the fact that we, as we gaze upon Christ resurrected from the dead, we must go back to the question that Martha, was asked by Jesus after he said, "I am the resurrection and the life." He said, "Do you believe this?" That's the question. That's the question for all of us as we look at Christ resurrected from the grave. Do we believe this? Have you today heard Jesus' voice calling you? Do you follow him? Because that's what his sheep do. Jesus said in John 8, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Are you walking in the light as he himself is in the light? Through Jesus, Acts 13:39 tells us, everyone who believes is freed from sin. Slavery is ended. Freedom is granted. Jesus came that we might have life and have it abundantly. And we gain that abundance when we turn from our sin to belief in Jesus alone. Men and women, all of these things, I think, flood Mary's soul in that moment of sudden realization that Jesus is alive. The grave could never contain him. Now that brings us to verse 17. I'd just as soon skip it. D.A. Carson comments about verse 17 that this belongs to a handful of the most difficult passages in the New Testament. It is rare that I spend 7 or 8 hours in a week trying to figure out what one verse in the Bible means. I did that this week and I came away foggy-headed. It's a challenging verse, and the challenge is really to determine the relationship between Jesus' command that Mary stop clinging to him with his statement, "For I have not yet ascended to the Father." What does that mean? Well, go pick up a commentary and someone will tell you, and then pick up a different one, they'll tell you something different. Pick up a third one, you'll get a fourth idea. It's kind of one of those situations. And all of it has to do with stuff we love to wrestle with, grammar. And how the Greek is structured in the original. It's mind-bending. However, as you look at this verse, there are three things that I think are crystal clear in it, and I'll leave you to explore the other details on your own. The first thing that's abundantly clear is Mary's had a very understandable response at the sight of Jesus. I think we should probably look at this from a standpoint. She has like leapt at him, and she's clinging to him, and right? She's got a death grip on Jesus. Most scholars think that she's clinging to his feet. And there's this thought process, men and women, is I think really what's going on in Mary's head is that she's been searching all morning for where the body is, and now that she's found it and it's alive, she's going to grab onto it, and she has absolutely no intention of letting it go. She's just clinging to Jesus. But Jesus tells her to stop. That this is an inappropriate response in the moment. And so Mary's response, one thing that is very clear, Mary's response, although is understandable, and I would suggest even appropriate before his death, is not appropriate in this moment. Think about, we'll understand why in our second point. Because the second thing the text makes very clear is the inappropriateness of Mary's actions are attached to the fact that Jesus has not yet ascended to the Father. So Jesus says, "Don't do that." And the reason is, "I haven't yet ascended to the Father." And this is where all sorts of the confusion comes in. Uncertainty, not confusion. Uncertainty comes in. Because what does it mean for Jesus to not yet have ascended to the Father? That's what I'm not entirely certain of, to be honest with you. But it is clear that Jesus is going to, he has finished his salvation work. He's paid the penalty. He's risen from the dead. Everything necessary for our salvation work has been absolutely completed. And for the next 40 days, he is going to appear to his disciples in various ways and form. In fact, 1 Corinthians tells us he appears to a group of 500 people all at one time. Yet he has not yet ascended to the Father. He has some more work post-resurrection to do among the disciples. But what we will see as we go through this is his relationship with the disciples is different after the resurrection. You'll see that in next chapter, chapter 21, verses 12 through 14. The disciples don't recognize Jesus, right? They have this miraculous catch of fish and they know it's Jesus. And yet when they get to the shore, they're not willing to question, who are you? Because they know it's Jesus, and yet there's something different about him. Their relationship has changed. So the point is that after the resurrection, the Son, who is returning to the Father, does have a different relationship with his earthly companions. And what was appropriate before his death is no longer appropriate now that he has been glorified through his death and resurrection. Finally, Jesus has a mission for Mary to fulfill in this verse. She's already announced to the disciples that the body is missing. Now she is to return and announce that she's found the body and it's alive. And furthermore, she is to proclaim Jesus' coming ascension, that he is returning to my God and your God, my Father and your Father. He actually does that in the verse order. My Father and your Father, my God and your God. She is to proclaim the coming ascension to the disciples. So why the emphasis? Because really that's the emphasis of verse 17, that the ascension is vital. Why the emphasis? Because that's the next major event in the unfolding of God's salvation purposes. Salvation's provided for. The victory's been won through the open grave. The next major thing that Christ will do as Messiah is return to the Father's side, where he will sit down as a clear indication his salvation work is finished, and he has remained seated at the side of the Father from that day of his ascension till today, awaiting for the Father to finally say, it's time. Go back and put an end to sin. Crush my enemies. Judge the wicked and give my people their eternal reward. That's what lays ahead of us. The return of the Son for his people. The end of sin and suffering and disease and problems. And for King Jesus to reign on the throne in Jerusalem. But the climax is here. The resurrection from the dead. Verse 18, Mary does exactly what Jesus commands. She lets go, she stops clinging, and she goes to the disciples and announces that she had seen the Lord and he had said these things to her. And men and women, as we bring this to a close for today, this really is how we ought to respond to the resurrection as well. Right? Once we hear Jesus' voice and we begin to follow him, we take it upon ourselves to proclaim to all the nations that repentance for the forgiveness of sins can be found in his name alone. That's what we exist for. If God's ultimate purpose at the moment was our perfection, he would take us to heaven the moment we were saved. God has a different task for us at the moment, although holiness matters and we want to be as holy as possible. Holiness matters immensely. We would do well to remember that in our culture. But we are here, left in the world to be the light of the world, to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. But brothers and sisters, right now the world is telling us to be safe, to stay home, protect yourself, stay away from people. And yet the gospel compels us to go into all of the world and to preach the gospel to all creation, to lay down our lives for the purposes of Christ, knowing that he who loses his life for the sake of Christ, for the purposes of Christ, will gain eternal reward in heaven. been thinking this week, but how does Jim Elliot's famous quote apply to a world enveloped in COVID craziness? It's the best term I can come up with for it. What did Elliot say? He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. What does that look like for us as Christians in our current context? You see, we have been given the treasure of the gospel in this earthen vessel, right? We talked about this a few weeks ago. We have been entrusted with the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ in this earthen vessel. We serve a risen Savior. May we be faithful to proclaim boldly that the grave is empty, that Christ is the first fruits from the dead. And if he is the first fruits, then 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that after him will all those who believe in him also be raised from the dead to eternal life. That is a message worth building your life upon. That is a message worth losing your life to proclaim. Lord God, we thank you that the grave is empty, that Christ has risen and brought to full and final completion everything you said he would do in the text of your word. We long for his return. May it come quickly. In the meantime, Lord God, may you keep us faithful to be lights in the midst of a dark and perverse generation. Will you use us to bring many to a saving knowledge of Christ Jesus? Do this for your glory, we pray, and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.